Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. I'm going to read beginning at Luke 23, verse 23. And I'll read through verse 39. And we'll focus our attention this morning on verses 32 through 39. And it's a familiar section, so even though it's been, I think, around 2 months since I preached on Luke's Gospel, I won't take time to give a review other than to say that we have here the Jesus in the section I read being condemned to die and then being led to the place where he would be crucified and then the account of his being crucified. Beginning at verse 23 of Luke chapter 23. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel, and he calls it the message of the cross. And later on in the chapter, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." In other words, the heart and soul of his message is Christ's death on the cross. Well, it's that account that we come to today. So let's pray that God will help us to understand what is written here in the Word of God and to believe and to live accordingly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you that it records even this gruesome truth that Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross, and this pitiable scene of the King of the universe, the maker of all that is, being ridiculed by men. Help us to understand these things, O Lord, and come by your Holy Spirit and work in all of our hearts that we might respond in faith and humility, and that you would grant us grace to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and not for ourselves, but for the one who freely gave himself up for us. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I mentioned that we would begin at verse 32. There's a sense in which verse 32 is a transition verse. Last time I preached, I began at verse 26 and went through verse 32, at least mentioning it, because that's the account of Jesus being led to the place where he would be crucified. But you notice verse 32 really concludes that little segment. It says, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. I just include it to highlight it here at the beginning of what I'm going to cover today, because in a way it's a bridge between these two passages. It prepares us for what we read in verse 33, that these two criminals were crucified with him, and then what we read in verses 39 and following, which we'll come to next time, God willing, when we have the conversion of the one criminal who hung on the cross next to Jesus. But let's notice then, and I'll start with verse 33. Notice, first of all, we have crucifixion. Verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So, first of all, let's notice the place of Jesus' crucifixion. It says they came to this place, and it says here in the New King James Version it is called Calvary. Most other English versions simply say it is called Skull, or some say Skull Place, or following Mark and Matthew's accounts, the place of the skull. Luke just uses the word skull here. And the word in Greek is the word from which we get our English word cranium, which obviously means skull. And so that's what the word means. Why did they translate it Calvary and not skull in the King James and the New King James? Well, Tyndale is the first English version I know of anyway that translated it Calvary. And Calvary is simply from the Latin. So it's in the Latin Vulgate. That's the Latin for skull. And he kept that. The Geneva Bible followed it. The King James followed it. And the New King James is simply following the King James. But skull is the proper translation. Why was that place called skull? We are not sure why. Some writers say that there are, the legend is that there were skulls in that area. That's probably doubtful, because the Jews would not have bodies and skulls left out unburied. Some say it was a hill that was in the shape of a skull. There's an early tradition about that, but we don't know the exact place. And though our hymns talk about hills, like there is a green hill far away, or on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the Bible says nothing about that. So maybe it was just called skull because they put people to death there. We just don't know. But that was the place of Jesus' crucifixion, someplace outside the city walls of Jerusalem. According to Hebrews 13, he was buried outside the city, but we're not sure how far outside or exactly which direction. Secondly, let's notice here in verse 33, the brief report or the brief account of Jesus' crucifixion. A lot is said about what led up to the crucifixion and what happened while Jesus was hanging on the cross. But as far as the crucifixion itself, Luke's account is remarkably brief. He says, when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And that's it. Mentions the criminals, and then it goes on to tell us what happened afterward. Crucifixion, as I've mentioned already in the previous messages, when they were crying out that Jesus be crucified, is a very, very terrible death. The first century Jewish historian Josephus wrote that it is the most pitiable of deaths. It's coming from a man who had witnessed them. Cicero, the Roman orator in the first century, said, because this was a Roman way of executing criminals, he said, "It is the worst extreme of tortures inflicted on slaves." In other words, they would not execute Roman citizens, even if they committed crimes worthy of death, but slaves they would. As I said, we just have a very simple statement here. Leon Morris, the commentator, says this: "Crucifixion was slow and painful death, but it is noteworthy that none of the evangelists dwells on the torment Jesus endured. The New Testament concentrates on the significance of Jesus' death, not on harrowing our feelings." In other words, the writers are not aiming to vex us or disturb us about all that Jesus suffered. And of course, we know that the worst of what he suffered was not the physical pain that was inflicted. But there's the brief account of Jesus' crucifixion. But then thirdly, we have in verse 33, Jesus peers in his crucifixion. It says there that, "And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, were crucified along with Jesus." So those were his peers. And you might say, well, should we use that word to talk about the criminals who were crucified with Jesus? We don't really think of them as his peers. It says here in an English definition that I want to read that a peer is a person of the same rank, value, or quality. It is an equal, specifically an equal before the law. And before the Roman law, which was the prevailing law on that day, these men were Jesus' equals. And they were his peers on this day. And just go back to chapter 22 of Luke for a moment and notice the language that we read there that tells us this is legitimate language as long as we understand what we're saying. Jesus himself said to his apostles on the night before he died, Luke 22, verse 37, "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." Let's go back to that passage, Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Just one little part of that verse, but that's what Jesus was quoting about himself. And this is the point he's making. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was lumped in with them. He was not a transgressor himself. He's the sinless Son of God. But that's how he was treated on this day. So we read in Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death." And here's the clause, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Hendrickson says it was a gross injustice that Jesus was hanged between two criminals as if he too were a criminal. And that's true. But that's where he was hanged, and it was by the design of God, and it was according to the scriptures of the Old Testament that he was hanged there like that. And there's a sense in which we could say it was not just the Roman law that classified him as a transgressor and a criminal, but God's law did too, didn't it? Because why was he hanging there? He was hanging there for us, his people, who are all transgressors. He was bearing the sin of many. Everyone who is one of his people is a sinner who deserved what he got on the cross, but did not get it because he took it in their place. Before we leave this passage in Isaiah 53, if you're still there, notice that last clause in the verse, after it says he was numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sin of many, it says, "and he made intercession for the transgressors. We can go back now to Luke chapter 23 and notice the next verse, verse 34. We saw crucifixion. Secondly, we're going to see intercession. Verse 34, the first part of the verse. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Let's ask three questions and hopefully answer them of this verse here, this first part of the verse. First of all, what was Jesus doing here as it's described here? Well, he was interceding for people. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He was interceding. To intercede means to make a request for someone else. So here Jesus is interceding in prayer to his Father from the cross. And intercession is one of the kinds of prayer that if you're a Christian, hopefully you will regularly engage in. We do say we engage in different aspects of prayer whenever we pray. Sometimes our prayers are praise. We're giving praise to God like we do in our singing. Sometimes we do it in our praying when we tell God how great He is and we know it, how the Scriptures say it, how all His works are marvelous. We're praising Him. And then we can go on to thanksgiving in our prayers and we thank God for the things that we benefit from that He has done. That's thanksgiving. And then part of our praying, hopefully, if you're a Christian, is confession. We tell Him what our sins are and we ask forgiveness for them. And then sometimes we make requests. And when we make requests, sometimes we're interceding. If we make requests for ourselves, we're not interceding. We're just making requests for ourselves. But if we make them for someone else, we're kind of a go-between God and those people. And so we're interceding for them. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was interceding there on the cross. Children, think of it this way. Imagine that you have done something very wrong to your brother or your sister. Something nasty. Maybe you've taken one of their toys or a piece of their clothing or something and you just destroyed it. Because you were just very mean-spirited. You were angry, or maybe you hurt them. You hit them. It was unfair. They weren't looking. And you hurt them. And your parents saw it. And your parents are talking to you about it. And maybe they disciplined you for it. And while that was happening, your brother or sister went away into the bedroom. And after you got what you deserved from your parents, you thought, well, I better get into the bedroom because maybe he's doing something to my property now. Maybe he's seeking revenge on me. Or maybe you're going to go and ask forgiveness like your parents told you to and hope that that will prevent your brother or sister from trying to take it out on you. And so you go into the room, you open the door, and you don't see them doing anything to your property. You don't see them plotting to get back at you. You don't see an angry face waiting for the opportunity to do some harm to you. You see your brother or your sister kneeling and leaning on the bed, and you hear him praying, God, please forgive Jimmy for what he did to me. This is what Jesus was doing, hanging on the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he made intercession for them. Previously on this evening, we're told in John chapter 17 that Jesus prayed for his own. He prayed for the apostles. He prayed for those who would believe. But here, it seems like his prayer is more general when he says, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And that leads to the next question. For whom was he praying? For whom was he praying? And I think it's fair to say he was praying for all the guilty. Now, I know this question comes up. I'm not really going to address it directly in your mind. Well, but certainly every one of Jesus' prayers would be answered. And, well, as one writer, more than one commentator pointed out, there's a sense in which we could say Jesus' prayer was answered for all the people of Jerusalem because God didn't immediately destroy that city. He gave them another 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But regardless of that particular issue, let's just focus on what we see in the text. The second question, for whom was he praying? I'm going to say for all the guilty. I say that for this reason. Some writers have said, well, he was just praying for the Roman soldiers. If you look at the text, that's what you have to say, because it says that after they had come to the place, there they crucified him. And then in verse 34, it says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then the next verse says, and they divided his garments and cast lots. So in the immediately preceding verse, the they was the Roman soldiers who crucified him. And in the next statement, they divided his garments. That was the same men, the soldiers. And so he says, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Others say, I read at least one or two commentators that said, well, he was praying for the thieves, or at least one of them, because he said, and it says in verse 33, that the thieves were crucified with him, the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And so we have in the following account that one of them was indeed forgiven. And so that's the answer to the prayer. And others say that it could only be the Roman soldiers because unlike the Jews, they were ignorant. He says they do not know what they do. But as I look at it and try to weigh the whole testimony of Scripture, I look at it this way. I think he was praying, at least in terms of categories, for all the different people that were involved. Praying for the thieves on the crosses. Praying for the Roman soldiers. Praying for the Jewish people, praying even for the Jewish rulers. Remember in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus had risen from the dead, after he had ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching the gospel. And remember how Peter preached? He preached to the Jews and he said that this man has been raised from the dead, the one whom you crucified, you Jews. And he laid the charge of that sin at the feet of all the people of Jerusalem, all the Jewish people. They were all following the leaders. They were all crying out in that morning, crucify him, crucify him. And yet Peter called every one of them to repentance, and 3,000 were told on that day, repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that was an answer to Jesus' prayer here on the cross. We're told in Acts chapter 6, in verse 7, that as time went on there in the days of the early church in Jerusalem, that a number of priests became obedient to the faith. Even the Jewish religious leaders. And in Acts chapter 15, that there were a number from the party of the Pharisees who had become part of the church. I think it's fair to say Jesus was praying for them. And let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13, where Paul speaks about himself. We don't know that Paul was there at that time. He might have been, but we don't know that. But Paul was a Jew, and Paul was a Pharisee, and Paul was brought up in Jerusalem, learned at the feet of Gamaliel, the scriptures tell us. And notice what he says in 1 Timothy 1:12. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, isn't that interesting? If we want to say that only it could only be said about the Roman soldiers, that they didn't know what they were doing. But here Paul basically says that could be said about him, at least in some way. He was a learned man. He was a Pharisee. He knew the scriptures extremely, extremely well. In some ways, we could say he did have his eyes open, certainly in ways that Roman soldiers never did or would have at that time. But he said he was forgiven. He obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. My point is simply this. I think it's fair to say Jesus' prayers were broader than just praying for the criminals on the cross next to him or for the Roman soldiers. I think he was praying for Jews as well, including some of the most knowledgeable. There were maybe some who had committed sin unto death by that time, for whom Jesus would not have been praying that they would be forgiven. But that would not be all the Jews, certainly. But then third question, what did he mean? What did he mean specifically when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do"? He did not mean that they had no guilt. Even the Roman soldiers who didn't know what was going on were guilty of sin here. Not as much as anyone else there. They were following orders, but they were guilty. If they were saved, they needed the death of Jesus on the cross to save them. But what did he mean then, that they do not know? Well, I think he meant they did not have the full sense of the wickedness of their deed. Certainly he meant that. And also probably that they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Pilate wrote that on the inscription. He didn't believe it. They were all saying that, but they were saying it in mockery of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8 says this, "None of the rulers of this age knew," that is, they didn't know the wisdom of God and the way that he was going to save people through Jesus Christ. "None of the rulers of this age knew the wisdom of God, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So he's saying the rulers, and that would include the Jewish rulers. So that's along the lines at least of what Jesus was saying. They didn't fully understand what they were doing. So there's crucifixion, intercession. Thirdly, we have derision. The last part of verse 34 into verse 39. Derision. We sang in one of our hymns, "Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claims." To deride someone means to laugh at him in contempt or scorn. It's not laughing with someone when he tells a joke. It's laughing at someone and making him the butt of your joke when he doesn't think it's funny. It's making fun of someone. It's ridiculing. That's what to deride is. So here Jesus is being derided. He's being mocked. Let's notice, first of all, the people. Verse 35 at the beginning. "And the people stood looking on." Now, it doesn't say anything more about the people here in Luke's account. It does say it in the other accounts, but it doesn't say it here. It just says, "And the people stood looking on." And then it says, "But even the rulers with them," and most translations don't have the "with them" in it because it's not in all Greek manuscripts. And it may have been an effort by someone to say the people were also guilty. But you could just read it, "But even the rulers sneered," or "but also the rulers sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." So you have the people deriding him, perhaps, and the rulers. I think it's best to understand that the people and the rulers were mocking. But like earlier, when Jesus was being tried by Pilate, the rulers were leading and the people were following, so the people were not as prominent. But it does say in Matthew 27, verse 40, that those who passed by blasphemed him. Luke is definitely making a distinction here between all the people and the rulers. He's probably making the point the rulers were leading, the rulers were far worse. And it says about the rulers that they sneered. There was contempt in what they said. They were triumphing here with Jesus hanging on the cross. They were gloating about the fact that this man who had before held the crowd spellbound in a sense and was praised by the people and was welcomed into the city of Jerusalem just a week or so before with the praises of the people, "Hosanna!" He's now hanging on a cross, naked or near naked, in front of all the people. They were taunting him, is what they were doing. Turn with me back to Psalm 22, because here's a part of Scripture that is being alluded to here. Psalm 22, it's a Psalm of David. It's what we like to call a messianic psalm. That is, David wrote about something in his own life experience, a time when he was being persecuted. It was not nearly with the intensity that Jesus was being persecuted, but David wrote about it in a poetic way, and he wrote about it in such a way that it tells us, 1,000 years before Jesus came into this world, it tells us about Jesus' sufferings. It's a prophecy. Let's read verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 22. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head." That's what people were doing. And it says here all the people did, and I think it's fair to look at it that way. He was despised not just by the rulers, but as it says in verse 6, by the people. So I think the people were not innocent in this, even though Luke doesn't give any specifics. And the leaders were certainly not innocent. The leaders were guilty. And notice what it says in verse 8, and this is basically what we have in Luke chapter 22, verse 35. It says, they said when they shook their heads, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And you see how they said it there. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is Christ, the chosen of God." Not just let God deliver him, but let him deliver himself if he is who he says he is. Look at verse 17 as well of Luke chapter 22. Excuse me, Psalms 22. Says, "I can count all my bones." It's Jesus hanging on the cross. "They look and stare at me." And you can hold this spot because we'll be coming right back here. But let's go back now to chapter 23 of Luke. The people are deriding him. The rulers are deriding him. Thirdly, the Roman soldiers deride him. You have that in the last part of verse 34, and then you have it in verses 36 to 38. First of all, they divvy up his clothes. They divide them up. Verse 34, the last part of the verse, "And they divided his garments and cast lots." From when we read John's account, what it appears is that what they did is they took different parts of Jesus' clothing and they distributed them to the various soldiers. Usually it would take 4 soldiers to crucify someone. So they divided up perhaps his sandals and his belt and his whatever else he had, inner garment, outer garment. But the one garment was seamless, woven without a seam from top to bottom. And they said, "This is something that's really worth something. Let's not just, it would be disproportionate if one guy got that and the other guy just got, his undergarments. Or we don't want to rip it. So let's gamble for it." So whether they drew straws or had something like dice that they threw or who gets closest to a certain number between 1 and 10, whatever it is, that's what they did. They didn't fold them up neatly and give them to his family, to his mother, or to the apostles. It was another indignity. And so go back to Psalm 22, or look at it again if you're still there, verse 18. It's another thing prophesied by David. David did not know that. Here's how this was fulfilled, and this is why the writers of the Gospels make note of this, because it was something foretold 1,000 years earlier. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." A minor detail in some ways, but important because it's the fulfillment of a prophecy telling us this is the Christ. But it's also part of the picture of the indignity to which Jesus Christ the Lord was subjected on this day. The commentator Geldenheis says, "He was now robbed of everything. Of his honor, his followers, his life, and even of the last remnant of his earthly possessions, his clothing. Thus he became absolutely poor for our sakes, so that we might be made rich in him." reminding us of the text we heard this morning, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. As I said, arguably the soldiers were the least guilty. They were the most ignorant. And when they did this, when they divided up his clothing, they didn't have a clue. They had only, whatever they knew about Jesus, they had heard this day. And they were not singling Jesus out in doing this. This is something they always did when criminals were crucified. It's like they're spoils, you know, like if you leave something on a plane. I once left a book on a plane and I had marked it up and I was going to use it the next week to prepare for my Sunday school class. So I called the airport and I said, "Do you have my book?" I told them what seat I was sitting in. And I've come to learn since that the people who clean up the planes just kind of get a lot of stuff, you know, that they don't have to turn in. Probably not laptops or tablets or things like that. But anyway, that's what they did. They always did this. They weren't singling Jesus out or treating him unusually cruelly in this matter. But not only did they divide up his clothes, but they also mocked him, verses 36 to 38. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the king of the Jews." So the soldiers mock him. That inscription was likely the source of their information. Perhaps these soldiers were there when Jesus was being tried and they knew about the charges against him, that he called himself the Son of God and he called himself the King of the Jews. Those were the charges. But regardless of that, here they are mocking him. And it mentions that when they mocked him, they also came and offered him sour wine, cheap wine, vinegar, some translations translated it. It would be the wine, the cheap wine, that the soldiers would have. It wouldn't be the kind of wine that the rulers would have. It wouldn't be the kind of wine that Pilate would drink at his table. It was a cheap wine. And so in a sense, they were offering it to him and mocking him. I know that twice during the course of his time on the cross, or before he went to the cross, and then once while he was on the cross, after he said, "I thirst," I know that beverages were offered to Jesus as a kindness. The first one was the one that they'd give to someone when he's crucified to help dull his senses, and the soldiers would have offered him that at the outset of the process. But that was what Jesus refused to take. And then later on he said, "I thirst," and someone brought him something in a sponge, some of this kind of wine, this cheap wine. I don't know if this is one of those instances. It wouldn't have been the first. But even if they were doing it as a kindness to Jesus, it was part of the mocking. Let's go back to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Let's read verses 20 and 21. I'll even back up to verse 19, get the whole picture here, at least of this small section of Psalm 69. "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor." It's another psalm of David. "My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That word translated vinegar, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's that same word that we have here in the New Testament, oxos. It's vinegar or sour wine. So this is what they gave Jesus. And Jesus here in the psalm, if you will, is saying this is part of his torment, that they did this to him. It wasn't just out of kindness, at least this instance that's mentioned here. They came, they mocked him by offering sour wine. "You're a king? Have some wine." It's part of what they were doing. as with the Jewish leaders, everything they did and were saying here in these words, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. It was sarcasm. They wouldn't have been uttering it with the same bitterness and smugness that the Jews did. But even the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, joined in on the mocking, the derision. It was written in three languages. It's likely that that was not that statement there in verse 38 about the three languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, were not originally in Luke's account, taken from the statement in John chapter 19. Probably a copyist added it. That happened at a number of points in the Gospels where something is in one of the Gospel accounts and somebody remembered that and said, we should put that here. Evidently is what happened. But it's true. It was written in three languages. The language of the Jews, the Hebrew, the language of the Romans, Latin, and then the language of most of the common people in the Roman Empire, Greek. What was Pilate's intent in having that written? This is the King of the Jews. Some said it was a slap at the Jewish leaders, that they kind of drove him to do this, and so he was trying to get back at them. Is it possible that he was also mocking Jesus? I think it is possible. I think if he really, really believed, he believed Jesus was an innocent man, not guilty of a crime deserving death on a cross. That's very evident in the account. But if he had believed that Jesus was a proper king, let alone the Son of God, I don't think he would have sent him to the cross. So he was probably mocking all the Jews in doing this and mocking Jesus. But it's interesting, isn't it, that it's completely truthful what he wrote against what he believed. Wasn't he like Caiaphas, who prophesied in John 11 that Jesus would die for the nation? He was completely unwitting of what he was saying, but he uttered the truth. And that's what the sign said then. This is the King of the Jews. So the Roman soldiers mocked him, and so did the criminal, verse 39. That's why I include this here, because it rounds out the picture. Everybody joined in. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself. Other versions have it this way. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So when he says, save yourself and us, what's he saying? Well, of course, we're criminals like you. If you really can save yourself, why don't you save us all? In other words, we'll have a jailbreak all together. But he didn't believe it. He was joining in the mockery. And it uses the word blasphemed. He blasphemed him. Now that word can be translated simply slander. In fact, that word is often used in speaking about other people. And if it's just another person, that's what you would call it, slander. But this wasn't just another person. And I think it's well translated then here, blasphemed. And that's the truth. They were blaspheming the Lord Jesus. The Romans were, and the Jewish leaders certainly were. They were blaspheming him, and so was this criminal. And this comes from a man who's in the same boat as Jesus, at least at this point, but one who deserved it, as the other criminal will say later on in the passage. How pathetic that a man who is dying for his sins is blaspheming the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we, of course, we have a picture here, we'll get to it next time, of the different responses of people to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the two extremes, if you will, with these two criminals. But you say, well, how could the one, and you know the answer, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, how could the one repent and believe and the other responds like this? Well, when a sinner is put in a crucible, if God doesn't break him and save him, it reveals exactly what he is, doesn't it? When he's put in a place of a severe test or trial, listen to Proverbs 27:22. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Here is a sinner left to himself. Well, that's the picture that we have then in this passage. There are some observations and lessons. I'll see how far I can get in the next few minutes. The first one is this. Let's notice the depths to which Jesus stooped. Pastor Smith opened the service with this passage. I wasn't aware that he would, but he did, and I'll just read it. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He belonged in heaven, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. A cruel and ignominious death, and yet Jesus willingly underwent that suffering. It's the depths to which he stooped. The ignominious and cruel death of crucifixion. He was mocked by his own creatures whom he could have crushed, and which included, if you will, the dregs of society like this criminal and others who were not only no less evil, who were worse, preeminent hypocrites. The Pharisees, that's what they were. They were arguably the worst of the ungodly because they knew so much and pretended so much that they were the people of God, par excellence. Just one brief practical application here under this heading of the depths to which Jesus stooped. It's taken from 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn there, 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 24. A lot of people want to tell us nowadays that we should not try to apply what Jesus did on the cross to ourselves in terms of any kind of example for us. But the Scripture itself does that. And so let's look at 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24. For to this you were called, it says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We should take him as our example, Peter is saying. He didn't respond in kind. Not only that, as we saw earlier, he prayed for his persecutors. Calvin says, we must note, this is for our benefit, if ever the whole world rises against us, and all strive to overwhelm us, this is the best means of overcoming temptation. In other words, not to answer in kind. To think of the blindness of those who attack God in us. That's what Jesus did. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. The result will be that the conspiracy of many turned on us will not unnerve us out of measure. It won't drive us to the point that we won't conduct ourselves in a sober-minded and God-honoring way. Let's look at Jesus. And because so often, brethren, the reasons that we do things is because we fall back on this excuse. You don't understand how painful what he did was, or how painful what she said was. No, I don't. But Jesus does. And he says that we should follow his example. Paul uses that argument, doesn't he, when he says that we should, in Titus chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, he says we should be kind to ungodly people. And we should be humble in their presence. And we should be patient with them. And then he says, for we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived. But then secondly, the retribution that looms. The retribution that looms. go back to chapter 19 for a moment in Luke. Chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. This is when Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem for his last visit and his earthly life. It says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, the things you're going to have to go through, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And he wept. And we had that instance when the daughters of Jerusalem, last time I preached on this, back in verse 28, they were weeping. He said, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children because of what's going to come upon you." Verse 31, "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Think this is bad. Wait till you see the destruction of Jerusalem, he says. Jesus had in mind here all the unbelief of the Jews. He had in mind their rejection of God and His Christ. But this here that we're seeing, with Jesus being hanged on the cross and mocked on the cross, is their crowning and most heinous sin, we could say. And we should learn from this and be warned. Let's go back for a moment to chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. Luke 20, verses 17 and 18. "And he looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.'" Jesus was warning the Jews of the judgment that was going to come upon them because they didn't repent of their sins and believe in him. And it was a terrible judgment. In A.D. 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and massacred the people of God after it had starved so many of them to death. And what we need to remember is that a worse day is coming. The day of judgment, when Jesus appears on the clouds to send all those who hated him, those who did not repent of their sins, those who did not believe in him, to hell forever. And if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ and haven't repented of your sin, that is the danger that looms over you right now. And I urge you, therefore, to think of these things and take the words of Jesus to heart and understand that they're true and believe that they're true and confess your sins to him and believe and ask him to save you from your sins. That's why he was dying on that cross, to save his people from their sins. I'll just say one other heading, and then I have to save the rest for later. The third thing I want us to notice is the magnitude of his mercy. The magnitude of Jesus' mercy. Let's notice it in a couple of ways. First, that Jesus prays for rather than curses his murderers. He doesn't curse them. He prays for them. What they did, we could argue, is the most heinous act ever committed in the history of this world. It was. And here he is praying for them. Now that is a snapshot that represents the bigger picture of this world, isn't it? If we go back to the fall of Adam into sin in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God and were chased from the garden and they were condemned to death, and this whole world of sinners after them, all of their posterity that were mere humans, all their posterity except Jesus himself, come into this world as sinners. And God has been patient for these thousands of years now. And this was just a snapshot of it, what Jesus was doing on the cross. The whole world lies in the evil one, John wrote in 1 John 5. We read it earlier. And Jesus prayed for this whole world, in a sense, when he said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The rulers of the world gather together. They have their plot against the Lord and his anointed, we're told in Psalm 2. That's what we saw that day. the day before, wasn't it, with Herod and Pilate, who used to not be friends and now they were bosom buddies because of Jesus. And yet here he is praying for those who cruelly treat him, who mock him, who put him to the shameless death of the cross. And the message of it is for you sitting here today, if you are not a Christian, if you are young or if you are old, that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't wait until the day when, as it says in Psalm 2, God is going to laugh at all those who align themselves against him. He is going to one day laugh. The way it says in Proverbs 1, that he's going to laugh at the ungodly. They think they have the upper hand, and that's what those people thought they had that day. Don't wait till that day when God laughs at you in scorn. If you refuse to believe in him and refuse to bow the knee to him while you have life and while you have breath. He was praying, again, for his persecutors. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "The vilest of sinners have no reason to be afraid of asking forgiveness from a sinner like this." Maybe you say, "Well, but he's so holy. How could I go to him?" The vilest of sinners. Jesus was praying for all of them. And that one thief did repent and trust in Jesus. And just one other thing on the magnitude of his mercy. One, he prays for his persecutors, his murderers. Second, he extends salvation. He is extending salvation. The Bible says he had to be lifted up in order to draw all men to himself. Now, it was a play on words in a sense. He had to be lifted up on the cross and sunk down into the hole where he hung. And he also had to be lifted up in the sense that he had to be exalted. And he has been exalted. And he's exalted so that he would draw all men to himself. That's why he was hanging there. There's a song that I've sung. "It was my sin that held him there." We sang another hymn that was like it. "Lord, our sins arraigned thee and nailed thee to the tree." It's right for us to see it that way, that our sins nailed him to the tree. But here's the point. Jesus welcomes even those who nailed him to the tree to come to him and believe and be saved. And he will welcome you, whatever your sins are. If they're ugly sins that almost everybody knows about and you're ashamed of it, he will welcome you. And if they're secret sins that maybe nobody else knows about but you, you think God knows, he welcomes you. He says, "Come and wash in the fountain that is open for cleansing." And the thing that cleanses sins in that fountain is the blood of Jesus that he spilled on that day. May God open your eyes and humble you and bring you to salvation through Jesus Christ this day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way that he humbled himself to save sinners, even to save sinners like us, to save many of us here in this room. We long, Father, that more will see the truth of Jesus, who he is, what he was doing on that cross, and how they can be saved through his work there. Come and open eyes this day, here in this auditorium, throughout this world, wherever Jesus Christ is preached, wherever the message of the cross is spoken to this day, save sinners. For we ask this in his name. Amen.